may be seated. And as you're seated, take out hymn number 209 and we'll sing Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Then we'll sing number 210, I'll Sing of My Redeemer.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will tell of wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love for me. He from death to life has brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your abundance to us as a church, Lord, for your abundant mercy and for your providence of the things that we need to spread your word abroad, Lord. We pray that you would keep us as a church that always has the spread of the gospel as the core of our message, Lord, whether it's here in Cincinnati or to the uttermost parts of the world, Lord. We pray that the monies that we take in as an offering would be used to the benefit of your kingdom, Lord. In your name, amen. And our final hymn, if you want to stand, we'll sing the other, O God, Our Help in Ages Past.
O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient in thy name alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home.
And if you would remain standing for the scripture reading.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19, and our scripture reading is from Psalm 19, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a passage we'll hear a sermon from here in just a moment. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 and reading all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. Actually, I'm going to read down to verse 12, but 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 and reading through chapter 2, verse 12. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Certainly the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Thank you. You may be seated. Before we get into the message, I figured I would give one little explanation. Everybody asks about this, and if you're seeing this for the first time, let's just deal with this so we can get it out of the way. I had a surgery 7 weeks ago, and everything's going well. If you want more details, we can talk about that later. But that's what it's about, if you're wondering. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we thank you now for your word. You have given your word to us so that we would know who you were and know who we are before you. Thank you, Father, for your plan to reveal yourself to us and to reveal your will to us, those things you want us to know and understand. Certainly, Lord, there are a great many things that are beyond our comprehension that you've not included in the Bible. About what you want for us to know and obey, you have included. So, Lord, help us that we would focus on those things which are before us and not those things which are beyond us. And I pray, Lord, for the blessing and the power of your Spirit amongst us as we study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. I wanted to start, as we think about 1 Peter, we have God's word speaking to us about growing, and I wanted to give you the sum total of my understanding of all things gardening. This year, I have a garden. It's a grand total of 32 square feet. It's a 4-by-8-foot box, and it's doing wonderfully. It's our first effort, and we're learning a lot, but there is still a lot to learn. So here are Casey's 10 tips for good gardening. First, the soil must be good if you're going to have a fruitful garden. Our soil, thank the Lord, was good. We had a lot of compost that had been sitting for a lot of years, and we used that. It was good soil. Number two, the soil requires more water than you'd think, especially in the first few weeks. Three, you have to wait until after the last frost before planting your fragile plants may die. And I learned from my neighbor that it only has frosts about once every 20 years after May 10th. So that's when it's usually safe to plant. Fourth, it matters how close you plant your plants to one another. Some of you who garden knew that, and that was something I had to learn. It matters how close they are, because peppers growing under the shade of a tomato plant will not grow very well. And some plants begin and produce and continue to produce. They have the gift that keeps giving, and other plants are not like that. They're more one-and-done plants. It's important to keep the soil free from competing plants that would steal the nutrients from the plants you're trying to grow, like weeds, and I've learned mushrooms as well. And also, I've learned that food tastes better when you've grown it yourself. I'm not sure why that is, but I think it's true. And lastly, it is good to have a neighbor who is a gardening ninja. I got a neighbor who set me off on the right foot, and he looks over the fence and sees how we're doing. And so far, pretty good. Next year will be even better, I'm sure. So Peter, in 1 Peter here in chapter 1, he speaks of the word of God being preached to these folks as the word that was planted. It's been given to them. And if it's growing in the soul, holiness and love will necessarily grow out of it. So the word of God planted and received in the soul will produce a fruit of holiness and love. And we see this. And actually, it goes on and we hear of more as well. But since this is a one-and-off message, this is not part of a series, I did think it's important to give you some background as to where we are as we come to this passage. We get some context here. So if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first few verses there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's addressing them as a messenger from Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the elect exiles of the diaspora. They're under Nero. There's persecution. They're suffering. They need Christian support. And they are to bear witness of God's grace and salvation. They possess a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And their hope, Look at verse 7. Their hope must be in God's grace. Verse 7. I need my glasses. Verse 7 says, So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So looking to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you look down in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, looking forward to the consummation of hope. And then in verse 12, it ends referring to the day of visitation. So they are hoping in what is future. They're hoping in what God has promised to them, the grace that would be revealed to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because they're living in a time where if they look around at the circumstances around them, it may not look very hopeful. But what they have, because they've been born again, is a living hope within themselves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so they have this living hope. And they've been born again, they have this living hope, and they're called not just to have the status of being born again, to be able to say, hey, I've been saved, and someday I'll be in heaven and fire insurance. Not to look at it that way, but they've been called to something. In verse 13 and following, they're called to holiness. Verse 15 actually says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So they've heard the truth of the gospel. They've submitted to that truth. So they've been purified, and it's for a sincere brotherly love. And he calls them to love one another earnestly from a pure heart since they've been born again. So they're called to holiness, called to real, genuine brotherly love. And he says in chapter 2 that they are a holy people, a spiritual house, a royal, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And they're called also later on. He calls them to subjection. Now, I think 1 Peter, as with Isaiah's day, has a lot in common with our own day. And as he's calling them, he's saying, your hope is in the grace that will be revealed. Don't look around. Don't try to find your hope in the things of today. Don't find it in your yourself. Don't find it in your leaders. But your hope is in Jesus Christ and him alone, who will come and who will return. And so in chapter 2, will you look at verse 13, this frightening verse. He says, but be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I say frightening, sort of tongue in cheek, but we're dealing with things that are coming down from our human institutions, our human governors, and God calls us to be subject to these people. And you know, that's a hard thing to do because we are sinners, but also because I think of our sort of our American history. We want to be people who do what we want to do according to our own rules, and we want very few people telling us very few things that we have to do that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. And yet, because our hope rests in Christ and his return, and not in an election, not in a political party, not in a candidate, not in a governor, but in Christ, like these folks who were living under the rule of the Emperor Nero. If you don't know much about Nero, you probably have him in the bad guy department, and you would be correct. Okay, this was not a comfortable place for the people of God, and yet God's people here are being called to be subject then. And then again, they're called to subjection. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. A very difficult thing to do. Have you ever had a boss that you didn't like? Now, if your hope is in Christ, and you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and your life is not your own, then it puts it in a little different context, doesn't it? That I'm here in this world, in this life, not for my own freedom, not for my own glory, but for the glory of the Lord. And I'm here as an evidence of His grace. And so people will see in us things that are very different from your average, other citizen. They ought to see in us things that are very different. Three times in the first couple of chapters, Peter has referenced being born again, having a new life. And so he begins. The three things I want to address, use to address this passage, is first that the new birth is required for obedience, growth, and transformation by the gospel. The new birth is required. It's a prerequisite. We look at chapter 1 then in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is central. We'll come to look at the Word of God and its impact and its work in our lives, in the life of a Christian. But here he is pointing to the Word of God as that which has been planted and has resulted in the new birth of Christian people. So what are we talking about here? What is Peter referring to that has such a great impact in a person's life, that they would be holy, that they would be loving, that they'd be willing to subject themselves even to unjust masters? Well, this work is laid out for us in Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a beautiful expression there. You don't have to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, but I'll be reading to you from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Because here he says, "Therefore, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." So Israel has profaned the Lord's name, and he's going to do a work in them that they will benefit by. But he wants to be clear, he is not doing it just for their benefit. God does not have a man-centered view of the world, right? God here has a God-centered view of the world. That's true of God when he inspires Peter to write the letter to the elect exiles as well. God still has a God-centered view of the world. And so what he's about to express to them here in Ezekiel chapter 36, let's understand that it's for his holy name. So he says in verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land." So he's separating them. They're holy. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." He says again in verse 32, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Verse 36, he says, "Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." In 1 Peter, God's people are born again so that they can live holy lives, they can love one another, and that will be a witness among the Gentiles, which is why I chose to read a little bit longer, because we most often the passage that we're looking at is dealt with in smaller increments. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. I thought it was important to see when God calls God's people here in verse 22 to have this brotherly love, it has a bigger picture because they corporately are to love one another. And they are corporately being built into a spiritual house. They are a holy priesthood. They are a holy nation, right? These are the ones together who've been collectively brought out of darkness so that they would be in His marvelous light. And so they as a people have a witness. As a people have a witness. And that witness is faithful to the Lord in as much as each one is living a holy life and loving one another, as he's putting it here in this context. Okay, the witness among the Gentiles, as he says in verse 12, that witness that they're to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may not, or they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, God is about His glory. We're Reformed and Presbyterian folks, that's not new to us, but we ought to see it and appreciate it, because don't you forget that when you woke up today, today was about the Lord's glory. And tomorrow when you wake up, well, you need a reminder that the day is not about you and you having what you want. I know that I need that reminder more frequently than I get it. But the Lord is about His glory. And when we get with that program, when we lose our lives, as Jesus said, we gain, don't we? When we lose our lives for His sake, we do not lose, but rather we win. And so God is in rebirthing people. He takes the hardness of the things of God and softens their hearts. He makes a fertile place for the Word of God to be implanted. It gives a desire for the things of God into their hearts. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, remember, it says that all things have become new, right? The Christian is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so there's a new nature. You're not the same person once you have been born again. You are at your essence different. You view things differently because you are different. Your moral character is different. One who's been born again is no longer a slave to sin. When they have embraced the truth sets us free to obey God. We're no longer slaves to sin in that way. And so the Christian that has been truly born again is a new person altogether. And so brings us to our second point. That frees us up to experience and give brotherly love. All true born again Christians are called to brotherly love. Again, there, the way it's put in verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I've shared my testimony here before. Some of you will remember, most of you will not, but one of those things that was so important to me was the way that the Word of God came to my heart through our summer camp ministry when I was 9 and 10 years old. I went to camp and I heard the preaching. I was telling someone recently at the old camp, Grand Valley Ranch, which they later called Grand Valley Christian Center because two ponies and a horse did not constitute a ranch. So Grand Valley Christian Center was a place that still had an old barn. And downstairs, affectionately referred to as the sweatshop, was where we had crafts. And on the backside of that downstairs area of the barn was storage and stuff that every little boy wanted to go play with but wasn't allowed to. And upstairs, you'd walk upstairs, which sometimes felt like, you know, it was you were walking by faith to go up the stairs because they might just fall right off the side of the barn. But you went to this place that was separated from all the rest of camp. And for me, as a little boy, I remember that I would go up there and thought, this time is special. This time is different because we had to sit still and close our mouths. We had to get dressed up. And, you know, so for a number of reasons, it seemed special to me. And I couldn't really articulate why. I didn't understand that this is a time that, like no other time during the camp day, we were gathering together to sit under the preaching of God's word. And one of the things that rang in my ears were the Bible songs that we sang at camp. And I would say camp was the first time, not the first time I experienced Christian love, love that was uniquely Christian, but it was the first time that I was aware that that's what I was experiencing. And it was profound for me. I didn't have a lot of Christian kids in my neighborhood, on my soccer team or baseball team, anything like that. And so the friends that I made at camp, these Christian friends that I made at camp, were so, so precious to me. And one of those songs is from 1 John chapter 4. So if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read a few verses here. And I'd like you to see this because, again, our second point, all true born-again Christians are called to brotherly love. And I want you to see here how closely tied being a Christian is with loving other Christians. There's no way around it. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And some of you who were at camp and your minds were saying, yeah, because that's how the song ends. But before it was a song, it was in a letter to God's people written by the Apostle John. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Listen now, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Look down, let's get to verse 19. And we're going to run right through the chapter division because it kind of gets in the way here. But beginning of chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." It's natural, but it's also a commandment. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So saving faith brings a person into relationship with God. And in order to have that saving faith, a person must first have a new heart that is ready to receive the Word of God implanted. And when it bears fruit, what are the fruits of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? But love, joy, peace, patience. Starts with love. Starts with love. Over and over again we hear that, don't we, about love in the New Testament. And the sad thing is that it is so misused, this idea of love, even among Christian teaching and preaching. It's misunderstood and misused. And as Christians who are to be loving, it's misrepresented by us all too often, all too often. And so we are commanded that we would love. It's not automatic that you do. It necessarily follows genuine faith, but it is yet commanded of us to love. And so we have a capacity for it. It is not against our nature to love, but in fact, it is in line with our new nature in Christ. And yet, it is something we have to set our minds and our hearts to. It's not something that we sort of just wait, and if it happens, it happens. And if it doesn't, then there's nothing we can do about that. That's certainly not the case. And so in 1 John, you know, we're called there to love God, but to love his people. And it is totally inconsistent with calling yourself a Christian and not loving the brethren. So let's turn back then to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. So what is this love? Christian brotherly love is fervent. the brotherly love that we're called to is to be fervently expressed. What does this mean? It's stretching. It's earnest. It's a diligent desire to help, to do good, or to see good done to someone we love. It's not just well-wishing, but it's to be done in deed and in truth. Truly consistent with love are deeds that are loving deeds. It's not enough just to say, hey, I love you. That's not enough. That ought to happen, but it should not stop there. It's got to be followed with deeds. And so it's a fervent love that we're called to. So earnest is the word here in the English Standard Version. Love one another earnestly. It doesn't say just love one another as if it's a feeling that you're to have for one another, but to be earnest in it. And it says from a pure heart. It's to be sincere. It's to be true. As we go on, I wanted to see the broader context of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and following for the next reason as well. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, we see some things that get in the way of brotherly love. If these things are true in us, love for one another will diminish and perhaps be destroyed by them, as sin does, right? Sin destroys. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Okay, this is what love is not. It's not malicious. It doesn't desire bad things for other people, especially our brothers in Christ. It's not ill will. It's not a desire to see someone learn the hard way. Or in your heart, have you ever been satisfied when someone got their comeuppance? You know that they had mistreated you perhaps in the past, and you saw them get embarrassed for it, and you were just a bit satisfied there. That's not something for the Christian to delight in. That's not brotherly love. And it's all malice. Do you see that? It does not just say put away malice, but put away all of it. Right? All of the quantity of it, and also every different shade of malice. The different ways that we might have malice in our hearts for someone else. And also, put away all deceit and hypocrisy. Never put on a mask for people. They weren't really seeing who you were. Another brace story. So after the surgery, I had to just sit for a while, right? And so I started to watch, from the beginning, the Little House on the Prairie series. I'd watched it when I was a kid, and something about it, something about the life in those days, in old times, you know, that's just intriguing to me. And so I'm being reunited with all these characters from, you know, when I was a little kid, my mom was watching the show and I was in the room or what, you know. Anyway, I've got my own appreciation for the Little House on the Prairie now. And we're seeing some things and things that were dealt with. And some of them are helpful. Finding that some of the theology is just absolutely horrendous. So I probably ought to clarify that as I'm sharing this in a sermon. So they did a lot of things really wrong. I think they were trying, but yeah, they didn't get it. But one of these things, you used to think about someone that's hypocritical, is the character in Little House on the Prairie that you're designed to hate is Mrs. Olson, right? She's just a scoundrel. She's just the worst in every way. And you know, the actress was just phenomenal. And the way she portrayed someone and all these characteristics that you can love to hate, right? And you might, in the series, you might see Mrs. Olson berating her husband, Nels. And he's just the sweetest, nicest guy, and he's just stuck with this lady. But, you know, before someone comes into the store, she's, you know, ripping them up one side and down the other and scolding them. And then the little bell rings, and the door opens, and the customer's there. And it's, oh, hi, good morning, Mrs. Ingalls, how are you today? And, you know, and all the pleasantries come out, right? They are hypocritical, they're empty, and they're just empty pleasantries. And they're hiding a heart that is unloving and that is self-centered, you know, and is prideful and arrogant. I think there's a little bit of Mrs. Olson in me. I think there's a little bit of Mrs. Olson in all of us. Right? There is that part of us that oh, we don't want to argue with everybody, but we sure didn't like that they did that or said that, or they could have done this differently. And so we put on a face, and that person would walk away thinking that we just loved everything about them, and we could walk away, and truth be told, we didn't like anything they had to say. And this is hypocritical love. This is not sincere love. And that is not the kind of love that God wants us to demonstrate toward one another. And so it's also not envy, and it's not slander. So sin, we're seeing, is inconsistent with loving one another. Obedience to God's commandments is how we know that we love God, because we obey His commandments. Right, so envy and slander. You know, envy, when you see someone in the church and you say, well, that should have been me, or I deserve that role or that position or that credit, or I would have done a better job and I should have had the opportunity to do that. This is envy, and it happens in the church. It happens in the church. In fact, just a point about the context, Peter is talking to Christians here. These things are not just for the worldly folks, right? This is a message for God's people, this holy nation, right? The ones who've been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light are the ones that need to hear this message. And that's you and that's me. And so when we hear these things, let's be careful not to think, oh, people do have problems with malice. That's interesting. I guess some people do. You know, I guess I've just been blessed not to be, you know, have that particular struggle. I've got my own theoretical struggles, but I don't have any real actual struggles that we could name. You know, these are things that you and I need to hear. These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. Lord, am I harboring any malice in my heart for anybody in the body of Christ? Do I have brothers or sisters that I avoid because I don't like them? Am I deceitful to any of my brothers and sisters? Am I hypocritical? Do I envy them? Lord, do I with my tongue run them down? Do I slander them? As opposed to using my tongue to build up. Remember James? He says, with the same tongue we praise God and we curse men. These things ought not be. It's inconsistent with being born again and a Christian and having the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Brotherly love is for those you'd be tempted to have malice for, to lie to be hypocritical to envy or slander. Brotherly love is for the unlovely among us. And yes, there are unlovely folks among us. We can't figure it out. It might be us. All right. I might be the unlovely one. I think of myself as quite lovely. Lovable, I'm sure. I preach. All right. All right. There was deceitfulness. Now, as we've already talked about that, right? So, flattery and all those things. But let's be clear as well. Since these are things we might be tempted toward, as this malice and envy and slander. The love that we're called to have toward one another is not the same as fondness for one another. To say I'm fond of someone is one thing, but loving them is another. You know, and I think, well, it's not my idea. I've heard Ted Tripp talk about this. He points out that some people get married not because they love the other person, but why? Because they love themselves. That other person makes them feel a way they want to feel. That other person helps them think about themselves in a way they want to think about themselves. I like who I am when I'm with them. I like the way they make me feel. These things aren't love. This is a self-centered love. It's not love for the brother and love for another person. So when we are born again, we are given the capacity that needs to be fostered and nurtured and nourished, but the capacity to love God's people and to love them earnestly, we're called to, and from a pure heart. If you walk away today, those are the two concepts to ask yourself. Lord, help me to love my brothers and sisters earnestly, not passively, not selfishly or any otherly, but earnestly. And help me to love them from a pure heart, to genuinely from my heart love them. They've been purchased with your precious blood. You have loved them so much. How can I despise them? How can I have malice in my heart toward them? Lord, they are yours. If you love them so, help me to love them so earnestly from a pure heart. So how's this to happen? Peter points to our third thing, the Word of God. And I'll deal with this briefly. The Word of God. So the Word of God is rich with helpful guidance. It gives us a right perspective of ourselves and of life, right? So one thing that might be helpful in loving the brethren is the fact that we find in Romans chapter 7 where Paul himself is speaking of the sin that he wrestles with, right? He finds that there's a law that in him there's still sin that dwells there. And the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the things that he's trying to resist, those are the sins that he falls into. Right, so the Word of God helps us to see our own faults. And that can help us to have patience and forbearance with other people, right? Well, God, I'm asking for your forbearance. And so I ought to bear with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I should love them as you've loved me. So God's Word helps us with this kind of guidance. It helps us to understand that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, a lot of people in this world would say, if you want to find love, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Some of the worst advice that you can give somebody. Just follow your heart. That's just going to lead you into a pit and result in brokenness and broken relationships. It is not going to lead you to love. It's going to lead you to self-love. And you're going to find that not to be satisfactory in the end. So the Word of God helps us with these kind of perspectives. We read the book of Proverbs. Wow, we find all sorts of things about wisdom and folly. How to screw up and how to avoid it, right? These are things that we can find, and they're helpful things. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, how precious is this? That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That through confession, it calls God's faithfulness to bear and we receive forgiveness. These things are helpful, but I don't think that helpful tips are quite what Peter has in mind here. I think it's more along the lines of what we find in Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is powerful. We talked earlier about the need to water my garden. It needs nourishment. Your soul needs nourishment. The Word of God is that nourishment. The Word of God, simply in ways that we wouldn't anticipate. It's not just the collection of more theological knowledge or information about God. There's also something that God does in drawing us to Himself. Drawing us as we see things. Sometimes we're seeing things repeated over and over and over through the Scriptures, and we start to, and it, maybe it's not directly in a passage we're reading, but God's Spirit is drawing other things to mind because you've been in the Scriptures and you remember other related stories and passages, and it just draws you closer to the Lord and gives you a deeper and a broader appreciation for His love for you and what it was that Jesus accomplished on the cross so that you could be drawn to Him. What He accomplished in your heart to take a love for yourself and be replaced with a love for God and a love for people. So I'd like you to hear again Psalm 19, a few of those verses that we read earlier, as a crescendo of the value and the helpfulness and the goodness of God's Word in us. Listen to what it does for us. The law of the Lord is righteous, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. God's Word nourishing our souls, the souls of those who have been reborn by the Spirit of God to live holy lives and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're called to. May we do it earnestly and from a pure heart. Would you bow your heads with me? Well, God, I thank you for your Word and the power of it. I thank you that it revives our souls, that it enlightens our eyes and takes our simple-mindedness and gives us wisdom. And it warns us and protects us from making a train wreck of our lives and our relationships. And when we keep it, we are greatly rewarded. Oh, Father, you are good to us in giving us your Word. Help us to love it, Lord. Help us to desire after it like milk to a newborn baby, Lord, that we would demand it, that we could not live without it, that we would be frightened and panicky if we go too long without its nourishment. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater hunger and desire for your Word. And by it, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to love, as we see in it the love of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see what he has accomplished for us, what he has endured for us. We see our sin and we see how patient he has been, even after having saved us, that we fall again and again and again, and he bears with us and loves us still. Thank you for the greatness of your love for us. Lord, I pray that as a testimony to your grace, we would love one another well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the name of the Lord. You're dismissed.